are unhappy. In fact, they're the ones out of your will. And so we'd ask thee that we each might be happy Christians today. And as we look forward to the future, some of that happiness coming to us to recognize, while we'll be involved with the future, we'll not be involved with these events that take place here for earth dwellers, not heavenly citizens, for earth dwellers during the tribulation time. And so we can even be happy in that as we face the future. And we thank thee for that now in Christ's name. Amen. Turning now to the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation. And in the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation, we have an event that follows chronologically and logically from the events in the 6th chapter of Revelation. Now you remember in the 6th chapter of Revelation, under the 6th seal, we found that time of the darkening of the sun by some obstruction between the earth and the sun, not touching the sun's surface, was to happen just prior to the great and terrible day of the Lord, which is the last half of the tribulation, or the great tribulation period. We found also that this time, this earthquake and this darkening of the sun with debris in the sky and so forth, squares with Ezekiel's account of the destruction of Russian communism, that God uses a human army as a sword, and that human army is to be headed up by the ruler of the revived Roman Empire, who is the first beast of Revelation 13. And in that event, the destruction of the Russian communism and the homeland, remember the fire back on the land itself, that in that event, you're going to have the Jews realizing that Jehovah is Jehovah. Now, they won't all be saved at that time. We'll see that in a moment. But there are some events that take place right here at this time between the 6th and 7th chapter of Revelation. They're scattered throughout Revelation and other places. In the 13th chapter of Revelation, if you look there, you'll see by the chronology that this beast, this first beast of Revelation 13, in destroying Russian communism, he himself is killed, but he's resurrected. And as a result of this being made alive, resuscitated, we should say, being made alive, he's going to be made the ruler of the whole earth, something no man has ever achieved in the history of the world. And you'll notice that if you look at the third verse, and I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. Now, let me correct that. I saw one of his heads with a wound of his death, it literally says. He dies from this. He dies from this wound, but he's made alive again. Now, we'll see that when we get to the 13th and the 17th chapter of Revelation on our way. But you'll notice that this wounding and dying occurs before mid-trib, because you'll notice in the 5th verse, it says power or authority was given to him to continue doing, to keep on doing, that he should keep on doing for 42 months or 3.5 years. Now, that means that he was killed and that he was resuscitated before mid-trib. Do you see that? Now, that's where we are chronologically under the 6th seal in Revelation 6. So you have, after this sixth seal, you have this man being killed in that event that takes place under the 6th seal. He's made alive and proclaimed world ruler. Now, the reason he's proclaimed world ruler is given to you in the 13th chapter. You kill a guy and he's alive again. How are you going to make war with him? How'd you like to make war with a guy? You kill him, he's alive again to fight you again. And so they say, who can make war with the beast? You see? Well, you keep killing a guy and he keeps coming back. It's pretty hard to make war with a guy like that. And that's why they make him world ruler then. You see? All right, now there's some other events going to take place. At that time, he's going to proclaim himself as God. He does not do that the first part of the tribulation. Now, Paul didn't realize, because Paul says he prophesied out of a part. He never knew the book of Revelation. You know, Paul was in heaven for 35 years before the book of Revelation was written. So he never read the book of Revelation. And when Paul talks about the tribulation period, he only talks about one man. Now, we'll see when we get to Revelation 13 and Revelation 17, there's going to be two men. Two men. Paul talks about one man.
And he lumps the things all together. In fact, he tells the outstanding thing about the man first, and then he sort of gives you a chronology. So if you look at 2 Thessalonians, you'll see this man proclaiming himself God. But it's only after they make him a world ruler. He's made alive. He proclaims himself God. So look at 2 Thessalonians 2, and you'll notice it's the third and fourth verses. Now that jumps. There's a whole jump there. It talks about his revelation, his being unveiled, his coming to the fore, his being manifest, and then all of a sudden jumps to him being God. But then if you look down below, it tells you that he's manifest, coming and doing miracles and deceiving people and so forth. But if you look at the third verse, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be the departure first, and the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that are called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, he doesn't do that until mid-trib. And as a result of that, he has an image of himself put in the holy place in the rebuilt Jewish temple in Jerusalem. The beginning of the tribulation, we told you, the Jews again will start sacrificing. And that to start sacrificing, they have to have a temple and a priesthood. That's why Jews are not sacrificing today. And this man will put his image. Now, that's what we read about in Matthew 24. And notice it's again is just before mid-trib. Because it tells you, when therefore ye shall see the abomination of desolation. Now, when we get to the 13th chapter, we're going to follow this abomination of desolation, see what Daniel says about it. Because really, it goes over in the 13th chapter, but we're showing you that it fits in right where we're looking in the book of Revelation. Now, this abomination of desolation was when something is sitting in the holy place of a temple. And it's going to be the thing that was abominable to a Jew was an image. It will be an image. Now you find that again in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, where the second beast, the false prophet, makes an image of the first beast and says that everybody must worship it. Or else the image of the beast itself will pronounce the death sentence upon them. Now look at it and you can see that. Talking about this second beast, you read the 12th verse on down. We'd like to read the 15th verse. He has power to give life to the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as who would not worship the image of the beast that they should be killed. You see? So this man will sit there in the temple, then he puts an image there as a proxy for him. He leaves and goes, he's ruling the world. And they have to worship that beast by worshiping his image, or they must die. And so you have him setting up that image. And notice, according to Matthew 24, it has to be before the great tribulation begins, because it says, then there shall be great tribulation. After he sets up that abomination, after they see it there. And so you'll have it. Now there's another thing happening. There will be two witnesses raised up in Jerusalem, and they will be the only Jews in Jerusalem during the last half of the tribulation period. There will be two witnesses raised up just before mid-trib, and they will be killed just before the end of the great tribulation period and caught up to heaven. You'll find them in the 11th chapter of Revelation, and you can see that they have to be before mid-trib because they're going to continue their ministry for 3.5 years, and so if they do their ministry for 3.5 years, they have to be raised up before they begin it. And you can see that in the third verse of Revelation 11, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years, lunar years, as the Jewish calendar is, not solar years, as our calendar. And so 3.5 years, and these are two witnesses, and they will be in Jerusalem. And it'll be the only two Jews in Jerusalem during the last half of the tribulation period, till right at the end a little group will come back. Now that brings us to the next event. When that image is set up, according to Matthew 24, those that are in Judea, not United States. United States is United States. Judea is Judea. In Palestine. They are to flee. And they will. And if you look at
We saw that in Matthew 24, the section we read, but we want to look at Revelation 12, where you have a parallel section, and I want to read one verse. When we get to Revelation 12, we'll fill in all the details. But if you just read one verse, this woman in Revelation 12 is the nation Israel. We'll tell you why when we get to Revelation 12. And if you look at the 14th verse, you find this woman. Well, let's look at the 6th verse. It's easier. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared from God. And they shall feed her there 1,260 days. Again, 3.5 years. So she flees before the 1,260 days begin. So she flees just before mid-trib. You see that? Her fleeing's not counted as part of the 1,260 days. All right, and so now then, we told you when God destroys Russia with a human army, and that's the sword he uses. He uses a sword, and that sword is always a human army, which he uses to punish or to bring defeat. When that happens, if you look back at Ezekiel 39, the Jews, at that point in time, they realize that God is dealing with them. Remember, God's not dealing with the Jews today. I don't care what your Jewish missionaries say. You read Romans 11, it says God will not deal with the Jews until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And that correlates with the rapture. And then God will put the branches back in the tree. But the Jews don't understand God is dealing with them the minute he starts dealing with them. For instance, you. God had to deal with you a time to bring you to the point of salvation. Maybe some of you can look back now and see that God started dealing with you before you got saved. Many of you can't. You see? But God had to deal with you before you got saved, or you'd never got saved. All right, now, God begins dealing with the Jews at this point in time where he protects them. And now they begin to recognize it. Now he's been dealing with them for a little time before, and now they begin to recognize it. I want you to look at Ezekiel 39, verse 7. And this is the result of God using the first beast with a human army that we identified for you last Sunday to destroy Russia. And then these Jews will never again pollute God's name. Now that means none of them will take the number of the beast. If they took the number of the beast, they'd be polluting God's name. You see? No Jew will have the mark of the beast. They flee into the wilderness before the mark of the beast is required. Now notice, it says in the 7th verse, so will I make my holy name known. Now how? By destroying not only the army of Russia down on the mountains of Israel, but by destroying the homeland of Russia. I want to read from the 4th verse down through the 7th verse so you get the connection. Thou shalt fall, he's talking to Gog of the land of Magog. Gog means expander or extender of the land of expanse or extension, which was identified as the land of Russia. Thou shalt fall upon the mountain of Israel, thou and all thy bands, all your armies, and the people that is with thee, and I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the fields to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And I will send fire on Magog. Now notice, this army is destroyed down in the land of Palestine, but God sends fire back on the land out of which these armies came out of. You see that? You destroy the home base to beat an army. And that's the way God fights wars. And so I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carefully or cautiously in the satellite countries of Russia. The word isles here means those coastlands, and it can be either water and land, or it can be land and land, where they're together. And these are satellite countries, and we identified them for you. So he's going to destroy the satellites that helped Russia. Now, this is how. And they shall know that I am Jehovah. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. And I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. And the Gentiles shall know that I am Jehovah, the Holy One, in Israel. Did you see that? Now this is when a few Jews get saved. Not all of them.
We have other verses telling you when Christ comes back, then every living Jew will be saved that's living at that time. The reason for it, there'll be rebels purged out. We'll show you that when we get further along in the book of Revelation. All right, now it's at this point. God is going to take some of these Jews that get saved and seal them for physical protection. Now let's look at the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation and see why we say physical protection, because you're sealed, yet people can kill you, they can hurt you, they can black your eyes, but you're sealed, and you're sealed unto the day of complete redemption by the Holy Spirit who indwells you. But that doesn't mean physically you're protected. You're protected spiritually. But if you look at the seventh chapter of Revelation, we have an indication in the context that this is for physical protection, this sealing. And you can see it very easily because you have a much revelation here. In the first place, you can see that the elements that we deal with every day, wind and rain and so forth, is under the control of spirit beings. And we know from other scriptures, demons can control the wind. Good angels can control the wind. Satan can control the wind. And he can control rain and floods. In fact, we'll find in the 12th chapter of Revelation, Satan is going to bring a flood to try to drown the nation Israel at a place where they're found in the wilderness. All right, now notice, after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. So God teaches a square earth in Scripture, right? No. This is the language of appearance. I've heard this on newscasters in the 20th century. I've heard it on weathercasts. This is just a language of appearance. It does not teach the earth is flat and square and has four corners. In fact, you have a verse back in Isaiah that says the earth is a sphere. And it was that verse that Christopher Columbus knew by writing a commentary on Isaiah and was the basis of his wanting to seek the new world, believe it or not. I have a magazine, a missionary magazine, that tells you and documents that. Christopher Columbus, in his own words, believed that the world was round because Scripture says so in the book of Isaiah. All right? Now, he says, I saw four angels stand on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. Now, why did he want the wind not to blow? Look, jump down to the third verse, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees. Now, can wind hurt those things? You bet. You ever had a hot wind blowing over vegetation and by the evening all the vegetation is down like that? Yes, sir. Wind can hurt. Remember that Washington Day windstorm we had some years ago? Wind can hurt. But how does it hurt? It hurts physically, doesn't it? It doesn't hurt spiritually. Wind can blow all day long, and I can be a spiritual Christian all day long. But I can be where the wind blows something down on me, and I can be a flattened spiritual Christian. You see? So this is for physical protection. Do you see it? It's not for spiritual protection. Here's the key to it. This 144,000 will be impervious. This is why this 144,000 will do in a mere 3.5 years what the church hasn't been able to do for 2,000 years. They can kill a Paul. They can kill a Judson. They can kill me. But they won't be able to touch this 144,000. And in 3.5 years, they will preach the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of the kingdom all over the world. And that will be the sign that the end of the age has come, according to Matthew 24. And I don't hold with these post-tribbers that say, oh, you're insulting the church. You're saying the church couldn't do what these people, these mere Jews, are going to do. That's right. Because they have different enablement. They've got a different plan in God's program. God plans for them to do it. Never planned for you to do it. All right? That's right. The plan God has for you, Christian, most of you are failing it. He never told you to reach the whole world, but he did tell you to make others that are unsaved know that you're a Christian by the way you love other Christians, and they'll come and ask you, what's your hope? Why do you do it? Did you ever read 1 Peter 3:15 and 16 that says, set aside Christ as Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks you concerning the hope that is in you. Why would they ask you? Because if you live Christ-like, they'll come around and ask you. They sure will. But you live like most Christians, grumpy, always backbiting, never living up to what you say you believe. They don't come and ask you, why should they? They do the same thing. All right? And so, there will be 144,000. Now let's look at the second verse. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. See, these four angels are going to hurt the earth and the sea with the winds. And if you hurt the earth and the sea with winds, people are going to get hurt. If you don't think the sea can be hurt by the winds, remember just recently over in Japan, they had a typhoon. And it dumped about half of the Japanese sea on part of one of those islands. And you remember you had slides worse than in the Los Angeles area. And people got buried as a result of the winds. Take the winds away, there would have been no water. That's right. The winds hurt. Now then, you notice he's going to seal the servants of our God in their forehead. Now, what's the seal of the living God? Has anybody ever seen it? Is it a visible thing or is it invisible? It's invisible. But there's a place, I want you to turn back again to Ezekiel. We want to look at the 9th chapter of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was in a vision, and he was looking ahead to the destruction of Jerusalem. It didn't happen in the 9th chapter, but he's going to see it in the 9th chapter. And he's going to see what happens behind the scenes. Now, literally, historically, and the 20th through the 22nd chapter of Ezekiel tells you it was Nebuchadnezzar that destroyed Jerusalem with a human army. He besieged Jerusalem, and for over a year, he starved them out. One-third of the citizens of Jerusalem died of starvation, hunger. One-third of them were slaughtered with a sword, and one-third of them were taken into captivity. Now, you're going to have a vision showing behind the scenes. And it's a very interesting thing, because this really never happened when Nebuchadnezzar came. They just saw Nebuchadnezzar with swords. But behind the scene, there were angels directing who those swords should hit. And if somebody had a mark of a seal on their forehead that nobody could see but the angels, that sword never killed those people. Now, I want to read this, because if you don't understand it, this is a vision. Ezekiel was seeing something that if you had been standing beside him, it was happening in his head. That's what a vision. You wouldn't have seen it. But it's telling you what happened behind the scenes in the destruction and besieging of Jerusalem when a human army was used. And I want to read it, and here again, you have that mark of God. But nobody saw it. And the ones that had the mark of God, a sword couldn't touch them. They didn't die when Nebuchadnezzar came flooding in with his armies through the gates of Jerusalem. Starting with the second verse, behold, six men came by the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen. Now, these aren't real men. They're angels appearing in humanoid form. That's the way they always appeared in the Old Testament. In fact, that's the way they appear in the New Testament, because if they ever appear to a man as an angel, man couldn't see them. They always have to appear to men as men. All right? And so he says, a slaughter weapon in his hand, one man among them was clothed with linen and with a writer's ink horn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with the linen, which had the writer's ink horn in his hand. The Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, set a mark on the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations. Now, abominations here had to do with idolatry. It tells you as you read the 8th chapter that these people in Jerusalem had gotten to the place, they'd go to the temple site and dig, they'd go around the back of the temple and dig down around the foundation, put a little idol there. And then when they went to the temple to worship, they were worshiping their idol back there. That was abomination. The Roman Church did that in South America. In fact, you saw it on one of 2020 or one of those exposés where they went in to some of these Indians and took their idols and buried them under the table they served Mass on. The Indians came to observe Mass and they were actually worshiping their idol buried under the table. That's the Roman Church in heathen countries. It behaves different in different countries. It's not the same as it is in the United States. Oh, they say it's universal. It is in the power of the Pope's ways, and that's about all. All right? And this is what they were doing. This is the abomination. Now he says, and the Lord said, go through the midst of the city, and anybody that sighs and cries over that, you put a mark on them. And the ones that don't get the mark, notice they're going to get slayed. And no pity. Look, the sixth verse. Slay utterly the old, the young, and maids, and little children, and women. But come not near any man on whom is the mark. You see? Now, angels really didn't slay these people. It was Nebuchadnezzar's army. But when Nebuchadnezzar's soldier would come and start to swing a sword at somebody, if they had the mark, the angel would just shove the sword aside and they wouldn't heal. But if they didn't have the mark, when Nebuchadnezzar's army swung the sword, it hit the spot. You see, behind the scenes, a lot of things are happening you don't know. You don't see it. And Ezekiel tells us about it. Now, that's what's going on in Revelation 7. Here's an angel. Nobody sees the angel. He puts a mark on the forehead of these Jews, 144,000. Nobody sees the mark. But it's there. And it means that nobody can hurt them. They're physically protected. Oh, we'll see that with the two witnesses, too. If anybody tries to hurt the two witnesses, fire comes out of their mouth and destroys the guy. You want science fiction, it's all in the scripture, but it's not fiction. It's truth. All right, now then, back to the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation. We want to look at these because this has been the source of more heresy, I think, than any other section of Revelation. Who are the 144,000? Well, let's look at them. It's so simple. They're not the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not Seventh-day Adventists. They're not some super-duper part of the saints that are raptured as a partial rapture, leaving the rest of us to go through the tribulation because we misbehaved. There's all sorts of things said about them. But if you just look at God's Word and take it for what it says, these are Jews. In fact, it follows through perfectly with the setup you have in the Old Testament. We'll show you about the 12 tribes, the 13 tribes of the nation of Israel. And this perfectly fits exactly what you find in the revelation of the tribes of Israel when they're not inheriting the land yet. And they don't get the land until the millennium. Now let's look at it. The fourth verse. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. Now they get a mark, the living seal of God, or the seal of the living God on their forehead to keep them from being hurt. Hurt as a result of what the wind does. Now the wind can push trees down, push buildings down, cause tidal waves. They can't be hurt with those things, you see. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, what does the children of Israel mean? Well, it means the children of Israel. What else could it mean? You see? And there's 12 tribes of the children of Israel. There's 13 if you take Levi, but Levi's left out. We'll show you about that. It's very interesting because this follows through perfectly with what the Old Testament reveals. All right? Now he goes on to say, of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now there's 12 tribes of the children of Israel. I want you, for your own benefit, if you want to see the original 12 sons of Jacob, those are the 12 sons of Israel. Jacob was Israel. You turn to the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis. And there you have them. Now, this is the sons of Israel. But you're going to have a little problem when we come into the land. We'll show you that in Numbers 1. Because the Levites, one of the sons of Israel, named Levi, who was the third son, if you look at the Genesis 49, verse 3, Reuben was the oldest son of Jacob. That's one of the tribes of Israel. Then you have, down the fifth verse, Simeon and Levi. Then you have Judah in the eighth verse, and the 13th verse, Zebulun, 14th verse, Issachar, 16th verse, Dan, 19th verse, Gad, 20th verse, Asher, 21st, Naphtali, 22nd verse, Joseph, and the 27th verse, Benjamin. Now that's the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. These were the 12 sons of Jacob. If you read the 48th chapter, you had a mix-up there because Jacob, when he came to bless Joseph's sons, he mixed them up. He took the younger son and gave him the blessing, and the older son put him in a subordinate place. Now that meant that Ephraim, who was not the oldest son of Joseph, was to have the blessing before the oldest son. That was unusual. All right, now keep that in mind. Now when they come into the land,
God's going to take one of these 12 sons, Levi, and make a priestly group out of them and say they can't inherit any land. Now, that would mean there'd be only 11 tribes then to inherit land. So what God does, he puts one of the sons of Joseph, because he promised Joseph a double portion, he takes that youngest son who was given the blessing by Jacob and puts him in the place of Levi. Now, look over at Numbers 1 and you'll see that. Numbers 1, you have the nations of Israel coming out of Egypt to inherit the land. Now, they never really inherited it, but to inherit the land. And so you have, starting with the fifth verse, you have Reuben, sixth verse Simeon, seventh verse Judah, eighth verse Issachar, ninth verse Zebulun. In the tenth verse, you have Joseph and Ephraim. Now, be sure and note that. Now, Ephraim is the son of Joseph, was the younger son, but he got the blessing, and Joseph was to have a double portion. Now, how do you give a man double portion? If you give his heir a portion and him a portion, you're giving him a double portion. You see? All right? Then you have Benjamin, Dan, Asher, Gad, and Naphtali. Now, that's interesting. Now, whenever you read about, there's really 13 tribes now because you have Levi over in the 49th verse, but he wasn't to get any land, you see. So now you hear Pastor Spurbeck speaking of the 13 tribes of Israel. That's when they go into the land. Because the tribe of Levi can't own any property, yet God wants 12 tribes to own property. He puts Ephraim in there. All right? That's interesting. Now, you have another interesting thing when you get to the Revelation 7. Dan is left out. There's been a lot of conjecture as to why Dan is left out, and the other son of Joseph's put in and Joseph's taken out. So Joseph really gets two portions by his sons. Now, there's a conjecture that Dan is the tribe from which the second beast of Revelation 13 will come. He's a Jew. That's possible. I doubt it. There's another conjecture. Dan was the first tribe in the Old Testament to go into idolatry and led the rest of the nation into idolatry. And I believe that's why there's no one from Dan physically protected to go through the tribulation period and must go through on their own. Now, as you look at Revelation 7, notice that except for that one change, Dan is taken out, and Manasseh, the other son of Joseph, put in, so you have 12 tribes, and Joseph's getting a double portion. These are the tribes of Israel we read about back there. These are true Jews. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not super-duper Baptists that have been minding their business and they're taken before the tribulation begins, and the rest of us got to go through the tribulation to be purified. They're not Seventh-day Adventists who kept the law. Which they don't, by the way. They work on the Sabbath day and should be stoned, every one of them. They do. All right, now let's look at them. Of the tribe of Judah, there was sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. Now you have Manasseh. Manasseh was that other son of Joseph. And Manasseh, 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi. Now Levi, because this is not dealing with land promises or inheriting land, Levi is brought back in as one of the tribes. Do you see that? 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. You see, the only difference is Dan is left out, and another son of Joseph takes his place. Levi is put back in as one of the original 12 because this has nothing to do with land promises. This has to do with ministry to the Lord as an offspring of Jacob, Israel. These are real Jews. These are real Jews. And they're going to cover the earth in 3.5 years, preaching to every living creature, not what we preach. We preach the gospel of the grace of God, that Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the Scripture, and He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scripture, and now lives in heaven to be your Savior. That's not what they're going to preach. And we'll show you that.
In fact, if you read the scripture, that's not what people in previous years believed back in the Old Testament. Abram believed God. What did he believe? He certainly didn't believe in Jesus Christ. First place, Jesus was not a prophetic name. You couldn't have believed in Jesus in the Old Testament. It was not a prophetic name. It was given by an angel to Joseph and Mary. That's the first time you hear it. Oh, don't go back to Joshua and allegorize. All right? As some have. Because Jesus in the Hebrew means Joshua. All right? But there's a different man involved entirely. And so Abram believed God. What did he believe? He believed that those stars up there represented children he'd have. And that's certainly not Christ. Christ is one person. And he believed he's going to have as many children as he saw stars. If you look at the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews on your own, you see that no two individuals back there believed the same thing. Now, if you'll turn to Matthew 24, I want you to notice. They asked for a sign. Now, that's a miracle. I've been showing you a miracle. Isn't it a miracle for an angel to put a sign on the forehead of a man that nobody can see that will protect him? Isn't that a miracle? Well, I don't know what you call a miracle, but that's a miracle. And it's a special kind of miracle. It points at something. Now, if you look at Matthew 24, the third verse, I want to reinterpret it for you in the light of the other two Gospels. Now, if you get a harmony of the Gospels and put these three questions together, you'll find out they ask for a sign before each thing. A sign before each thing. They asked for a sign before the destruction of Jerusalem. And that sign was that those that prayed to be delivered from it were delivered. And 30,000 Christians marched out of Jerusalem before the destruction of Jerusalem. And not one Christian died 70 AD. And you can verify that historically. That was the sign before the destruction of Jerusalem. And you get it in Luke 21 where they say, pray that none of these things overtake you. And people try to read that for the rapture and the tribulation. That's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Old Scofield Reference Bible tells you that. It's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, not about the tribulation. All right. Well, there's a verse brought in to tell you how long Jerusalem would remain under Gentile power. That's true. That goes into the tribulation, but that's the only verse. The rest of it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says, pray that none of these things come upon you. And the Christians did that, and they marched out of Jerusalem when the armies were gathered around Jerusalem, and none of those things came upon them. That was the sign, the miracle. All right? Well, it's a miracle if you can get 30,000 Christians together and agree in one thing. Especially Baptists. All right? And that was a miracle. Now then, he says, tell us what shall be the sign before these things be. Now that's the way it would read if you had the other Gospels and correlate them. Then he says, tell us what shall be the sign preceding your coming. Now he never told them what the sign was. He told them when it would be. Then what shall be the sign that precedes the end of the age? There was to be a sign before the end of the age. Now that word sign is not talking about an event. There's no such thing as the signs of the times in Scripture. People use that for events, and they say, look at the newspaper, see, here's the signs of the time. No, that's not what Scripture is talking about. It's talking about a specific miracle that points at the end. All right? Now, what is the miracle that points at the end of the age? Look at the 14th verse. He's telling you that. See, he's told you up above that the end is not yet, up in the 6th verse. The end of what? The end of the age, not the end of the world. I wish the Authorized Version never translated that way. It's not talking about the end of the world. The world won't end for at least 1,007 years. It's the end of the age. That's the end of the tribulation period. Now, the end of the age comes in the 14th verse. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the world for a witness unto all Gentiles, all nations. Then shall the end of the age come. You see? Now that's the sign preceding the end of the age. He didn't have to bat you in the head to see it. That's a miracle. If you don't believe it, look over the last 2,000 years. Have we reached all of the world? And we've got TV, we've got radio, we've got telegraph, we've got planes. No, in the first place, you couldn't reach China up until recently, and it's a question whether really you can now. Let's see a sense of missionaries to Russia. How about Poland? Well, if you're a Roman Catholic, you might get in. All right? You see, you can't do it. Now, here's the sign before the end of the age. They will preach that gospel. Now, somebody challenged me one time to find a verse to say that these 144,000 would preach. I want to turn to a verse, and I'm going to beg the question. That means I'm going to talk about things we'll prove in the future without proving them today. But if you look at the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, the 17th verse, we have a specific statement that this 144,000 does preach. And we'll even tell you what they preach. It tells you right here. It says the dragon was wroth with the woman. Now, assuming for the moment the woman is the nation Israel. The woman looks at the nation as a whole. Now, there's a little remnant that belongs to this woman. What would the little remnant belonging to the woman be? That would be a small group of Jews, right? Where do you find a small group of Jews in the book of Revelation thus far? The 144,000. That's a small part of the 12 million Jews that exist in the world today. You see? All right, now what did this small group do? So you see what it's saying, the dragon Satan was wroth with a woman. He tried to destroy her, he couldn't, so he turns around and tries to destroy the remnant of her seed. These are her seed. These are offspring of the woman. These are offspring of Jews. That's a remnant, a small part. My wife has the habit of going to dry goods stores, a place where they sell fabric, and many times she buys a remnant. Now, if she came home with a whole bolt, I don't know what I'd do. You know why? Because the remnant's the last end. It's the tail end. It's a small part. And so she comes home with the remnants. She makes clothes out of it. But if she came home with a whole bolt, man, I'd be broke. So a remnant is a small part, you see, of a whole. And it says to make war with the remnant of her seed. Can he succeed? No. They're protected. Now, it's going to describe this remnant, this small part. They keep the commandments of God. Now, this is different than the commandments of Christ, the commandments we have. This is talking about the Mosaic Law again. They will be under the Mosaic Law during the tribulation period. Remember back in Matthew 24, we read something. And this again presumes there will be a few believers in Israel before mid-trib. I want you to look back at Matthew 24 that presumes that they are under the law. Now, it doesn't presume that they presume they're under the law. Dr. Ryrie says that. It presumes they are under the law. All right? You see, this doesn't make any sense to us today. In the 20th verse, pray ye that your flight, and that flight means to flee, to scram, to beat it. I had an interesting situation one time down at West Sacramento, a church there. I was taken out to dinner by a deacon in the church, and he was all excited. And he says, I can prove to you that the rapture is going to be in the spring. And so, I was waiting for this great revelation. I didn't know that, and I'd studied most of what the Bible teaches on this. And so he says, I can prove to you the rapture is going to be in the spring. So he came to this verse, and he says, see, it says, pray not your flight, be not in the winter. And what follows the winter? Well, I sat there for a minute trying to, but this guy is so enthused and he's so happy over this. What in the world am I going to tell him to be truthful? And I told him, well, you know, there's different meanings of the word flight. It's one of the tenses of the word flee, F-L-E-E. And this means to flee, to scram, to beat it. And if you look at the context above, it's not leaving earth and going to heaven. It's leaving Judea and going to the mountains of Israel. And his mouth fell, and I ruined his day, and I'm sorry, but I had to be honest, and I had to be fair. And so you don't know when the rapture is going to take place. It could be today, on a very hot summer day, perhaps today. Not necessarily in the spring. This flight here is talking about, do you see back up above in the 16th verse, let them which be in Judea flee. Flee! Their flight will be from Judea. But they're fleeing not to heaven. They're fleeing to the mountains. You see it? All right, so this flight here, the flight is just one of the tenses of the verb to flee. And so they're not taking off for heaven. Now, you'll notice, he says, pray that it not be in winter. Now, why not in winter? Because, you see, they can't go back into their house and take their knapsack with a lot of provisions. And if you fled in the winter to the mountains, what would happen? You'd have a lot of hardships, because it's pretty hard to find food in the winter in the mountains. So he says, pray that your flight be not in the winter. But now look at another thing, the Sabbath. So what does it mean, the Sabbath? Well, if you're under the Mosaic law, you could fly, or you could flee, you could go out for 4/5 of a mile, stand there and wait for them to come pick you up. That wouldn't be much fun, would it? He presumes they're under the Sabbath, that the Sabbath law restricts them from fleeing. Do you see that? Now that's the commandments of God these Jews are keeping. They're back under the Mosaic law. The tribulation period is the judgment part on the dispensation of law. Law never had a judgment. Oh, the law was nailed to the cross, but it wasn't judged. The judgment on the failure of the law comes as the tribulation period. And so, they're under the law. They keep the commandments of God. All right? And remember, those commandments were all negative. We have positive commandments as Christians. The commandments of Christ are positive. And so they can meet. Then notice what else they do in Revelation 12:17. And you'll see, here's the verse that tells you that they do preach. In 12:17, it says, they can meet, keep the commandments of God and have the witness concerning. Now this word testimony or witness, if you were here in prayer meeting some years ago, months ago, our pastor Stig took a study of this word witness or testimony throughout the whole New Testament. We found about 80% of the time it didn't have any words involved. It meant your life. But the other 20%, it meant he gave a witness, and it meant verbal. Now in the context here, it means verbal. It's not talking about their lives. It's talking verbally. They're witnessing. They're testifying. They're witnessing. They're giving a witness concerning that of their, an objective genitive, concerning Jesus. Now, what does Jesus mean? It means the one who is a man died for your sins. You see? But now you have another name here, and I'm sure as anything, here in the book of Revelation, it takes on a new meaning that Paul never had. When Paul uses Christ, he's not talking about Messiah. He's talking about the risen and glorified one. In Acts 2:36, you have the transitional verse that tells you that. But when John comes along in these latter epistles, I'm sure that he uses it in the sense the one who's risen and glorified, but coming again. Not in the rapture, but to reign. This is what they're preaching, and that's the gospel of the kingdom. That exactly squares with Matthew 24. But this one who died for your sins and is risen and glorified is coming again to reign. That's what they're going to be preaching. Now they do preach that. You see, this squares then with Matthew 24, where it keeps telling you, in that period, in the tribute, they're going to have to keep looking for him. They're going to have to be watching for him. If they're not watching, they're going to be taken away in judgment. That's exactly what it's talking about. That's not for us Christians. There's a lot of all mills that are saved because they believe the gospel. They don't expect the rapture. One of these days they're going to get a surprise in their life. I just wished for a moment after the rapture I was like I am instead of like I'm going to be. I'd turn to them and I'd say, I told you so! But you know I won't be able to do that because I won't leave this ground 1 foot. Whether I go subway or airmail, I won't leave this ground 1 foot, but I'll be like Christ. And when I'm like Christ, I wouldn't do a thing like that, but I sure would like to. I've had enough of them heckle me. I sure would like to. But I won't, because at that moment it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he wouldn't do a thing like that. But Schaefer would. But Schaefer's not going to be like Schaefer then. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. You see, this is God's program. And we're going to be up there at the right hand. We're going to be looking down, watching it. Oh, there's proof throughout the book of Revelation at that point, because we're glorified. Not Paul now. Paul isn't looking down and seeing us. He doesn't have a glorified body. He's not permanentized. He's not like Christ yet. But when we're like Christ, when we're permanentized, when we have a glorified body, one of power, then we'll get to look down and watch this. They're not going to take part in it. We're going to watch it. We're going to get a ringside seat. And you know why? By the grace of God. For by grace you're saved through faith. Not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh, we'll all turn and say, Thou art worthy. And we'll all look down and say, Yes, you're opening the seals. You're the one that's sending forth the trumpeters. You're the ones that's sending forth the vials. And we can see what they're doing down there. Before we start the 8th chapter of Revelation, which will be some time yet, a couple, 3 Sundays, we will give you a chart to clarify all these things. So if you're here, when we start the 8th chapter of Revelation, we'll have a chart. Shall we bow before the Lord? We'll be dismissed.